Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and to have the privilege of opening up God's Word. And if you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn to the book of Acts, and chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke, the author, conducts the reader on a whirlwind tour of three decades of church history. We visit Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Syria, Cyprus, many cities in Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and finally, by chapter 28, we make it to Rome. We witness everything from preaching and miracles to jailbreaks and shipwrecks, and our two rather constant companions throughout it all are the Apostle Peter in chapters 1 through to 12 and the Apostle Paul in chapters 13 through to 28. And this morning we're going to break into this whirlwind tour of three decades of history near the beginning. Our companion is the Apostle Peter, and the city that we're visiting is Jerusalem. So let us read God's Word, Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 31. God's Word says this. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So reads God's word. Let's bow in prayer and ask for his help. Our Father, once again, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we are gathered here this morning around your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would help us to understand them, would help us to know them and to remember them, and would help us to live them out for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been with someone who makes you a little nervous or a little embarrassed or a little frightened whenever they speak in public. The moment they open their mouth, you hold your breath. Maybe it's your slightly deaf granny and she says everything at top volume. Maybe it's your out-of-date dad who just embarrasses you anytime he speaks. Or maybe it's just a friend who has the weirdest views going, and anything that comes out of his mouth is sure to embarrass you a little bit. Tracy and I had one of those experiences whenever we were in Zimbabwe. We've been told on numerous occasions before going that we were to be very, very careful about what we said concerning the president of Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe. As foreign visitors, we had to exercise great care over statements made about the president, so much so that it was probably best if we didn't make any statements at all, well, at least in public. It seemed that he was a man with eyes and ears everywhere and very little patience for people who had disagreements with him. On one of the first days we were there in the capital, Harare, we were given a brief walking tour of the central district of the city by one of the men who worked in the church that we were visiting. And it was interesting as he pointed out things that we would have missed. He told us areas that we should avoid and pointed out other things that we would definitely want to return to, such as African fried chicken, AFC instead of KFC. I have a picture to prove that it exists, yes. However, on the tour, as we passed certain governmental buildings, this tour guide kept making what appeared to be highly sarcastic remarks about President Robert Mugabe. He said things like, "Our great leader who cares for all the people, the good man at the top who runs the country, our beloved president." And if you know anything about Robert Mugabe, you'll know that those statements were statements of sarcasm. So you can imagine Tracy and I standing on the streets of Harare, looking at each other, glancing over our shoulders to see if anybody else had heard, and feeling rather nervous, embarrassed, and a little frightened at these audible remarks. And sometimes listening to the gospel spoken and verbalized, even as we listen to ourselves verbalizing the gospel, it can make us feel similar. So we hear open-air preachers, evangelists engaged in conversation, friends tackling unbelievers, as they proclaim the message of salvation in no one else but Jesus, similar feelings of nervousness, fright, embarrassment swell within us. Here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have unashamedly proclaimed salvation in no one else but Jesus. And as I do, I think there are four lessons for us to draw from this account of proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus. And our first lesson is that it necessitates boldness. Proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus necessitates boldness. We began our reading at the beginning of chapter 4, but it's important to note that this is the continuation of a scene which began in chapter 3. The first 10 verses of chapter 3 show us Peter and John healing a cripple in the power of Jesus' name. And the result of that healing was that the people who were present were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We see that in chapter 3 in verse 10. And this amazing feat gave rise to an opportunity for Peter to preach to the people, an opportunity which he took without any hesitation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. In the middle of his speech to the people, he says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." However, at the beginning of chapter 4, we then read that as Peter was preaching and speaking, he was arrested. Now, we can quickly breeze past these first few verses at the beginning of chapter 3, but we must not. We must remember that this is only a matter of weeks after Jesus Christ has been arrested, trialed, and crucified. Peter and John were there. They saw that happen. And now they too are set upon and arrested. It must have been intimidating. They must have wondered what the next thing was coming. And to make it worse, by the time they were arrested, it was already evening, and so they were thrown in jail overnight. It was the next day before the interrogators gathered together and brought them in front of them. And so Peter and John are brought in front of the interrogators, and then we read this. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. The interrogators ask them, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter and John are asked to explain themselves. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, offers what can only be termed a spirited answer, which acknowledges Jesus as a source for this healing, points the finger at the interrogators and accuses them of murder, and boldly proclaims that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. This boldness is even noted by the interrogators in verse 13. They say, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John." And in fact, Peter's boldness continues. Look down at verses 18 through to 20. The interrogators called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Not only does he proclaim salvation in no one else but Jesus, but he also promises he will continue to proclaim it. There is boldness pulsing through these men, proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus necessitates boldness. I remember going to visit one of our more elderly members here in church one day. And as I sat listening to him recount stories of his life, I remember being struck by one story in particular. It was a more recent story. He said he'd been coming back from the town centre, and as he made his way up the North Road, he saw a group of young guys, a group of teenagers. Now, older people, in fact, most people would probably keep their head down, don't make eye contact, and walk on past them, and there'd be no trouble. Not this man. He stopped, and he engaged them in conversation, and he sought to share the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we have to leave here this morning, find the most intimidating group of people we can, and start preaching at them. No. But what I am saying is that if we are to proclaim salvation in no one else, it necessitates boldness. We must follow the example of this older member. We must follow the example of Peter and John. We must be bold. How, though? How can we do that? Well, I think, first of all, we need to know what we are proclaiming. This means that we must be reading Scripture. This book is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so to boldly proclaim that message means that we need to be familiar with it. We need to know it. We need to be reading it and meditating on it and thinking about it and praying it. We need to know this message. And so we must be reading Scripture. We can also be reading other things as well. Three books in particular that I've found very helpful. What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert? Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. And Jesus, the Only Way to God by John Piper. Pick up one of those books, read about the gospel. Have a boldness as you know what it is, what message you're sharing. But head knowledge isn't everything. I remember being on the phone about a church-related job to someone. And as I tried to tell him what experiences I'd had, what qualifications I had, this guy told me explicitly, "I don't care if you have a degree or a master's. Doesn't bother me. I want to know what you're like with people." And so head knowledge isn't everything. Look again at verse 13. Peter and John were perceived as uneducated common men. This means that they didn't have any official theological or rhetorical training. They didn't have any qualifications. And yet they spoke with boldness. Why? Well, in verse 13, we see that they were with Jesus. They had been taught by Jesus. But back in verse 8, we're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. How can we proclaim salvation in no one else but Christ boldly? By the power of the Spirit. After all, this is the promise that Jesus gave in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. He said, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And so I boldly proclaim that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Repent, turn that your sins may be blotted out. Jesus Christ has come to earth in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died another's death, and was raised remarkably by God the Father, so that you and I could find salvation. If you're not a believer today, know that there is no other name under heaven given by which salvation can be found. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. Hear and believe. And so proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus necessitates boldness. And part of the reason as to why it necessitates boldness is our second lesson, because proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus attracts opposition. We've already mentioned this briefly. Look again at the first three verses of chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." The people mentioned in verse 1 are those who were employed at the temple or held important positions there. The priests served there. The captain led the temple police who kept order there. And the Sadducees were not actually employed but were aristocratic volunteers. And we're told that they came upon Peter and John. These words carry the idea of force. They create the picture of commotion and perhaps even violence. And the reason was they were greatly annoyed with the message that Peter and John were preaching. They were proclaiming resurrection from the dead in Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 2. In verses 5 and 6, we then read about these people gathering together to question Peter and John. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family." And as these people gather, there is a clear agenda. This group are so opposed to the gospel, to the message that is being preached, that they seek to silence the apostles. Verse 18, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus." Acts chapter 4 is actually the first account of the church being persecuted or opposed. It's a trend which has continued. In a world in which no one is assumed to be right except those who tell everybody that everybody else is wrong, an exclusive message such as salvation in no one else but Jesus attracts opposition, causes offense. I have to confess this morning that from time to time I feel a little sorry for the politicians. I do emphasize from time to time, but from time to time, I feel a little sorry for the politicians. Because sometimes it doesn't matter what stance they take, they attract opposition. If they decide to build a road, the environmentalists protest. If they decide not to build a road, the business sector protests. If they decide to spend money, economists protest. If they decide not to spend money, the general public protests. If they decide to close hospitals, patients protest. If they decide to keep them open, taxpayers protest. If they permit a parade to go up a certain road, the residents protest. If they stop the parade from going up the road, well, the paraders protest. No matter what stance the politician takes, they attract opposition. And it's similar for the Christian who stands for the gospel, for salvation in no one else but Jesus. There will be opposition. It's unavoidable. One author comments, "The truth of God is too radical for all people to respond to it passively." The truth of God is too radical for all people to respond to it passively. That salvation is found in no one else but Jesus is too radical a message for everyone just to shrug their shoulders at it. There will be opposition to this message. So permit me to ask you the question that I've had to ask myself as I've studied this passage. Do you face opposition? Do you face opposition? If we do not face opposition, the reality is that we are not proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ through our words and through our actions. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not a license to intentionally offend people or to go out looking for fights. But the reality is to proclaim salvation in no one else but Jesus attracts opposition. However, that is only one side of the coin whenever it comes to responding to the message. Because on the other hand, proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus produces fruit. Verse 4 makes every preacher very jealous. "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Wow. As you can imagine, there's lots of debates in the commentary about this number, 5,000. There's debates about whether it's 5,000 new believers or whether it includes previous converts in the book of Acts, whether it includes women and children, because the term man could be understood as a general term. But the point is not really how many. The point here is that people believed. People believed the word. People believed the message that Peter and John proclaimed. The gospel produces fruit, which is undeniable. Even those opposing the apostles in this chapter cannot deny that this message has produced fruit. Look at verses 14 to 16 again. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" There is no denying the miracle at the beginning of chapter 3. And as a result of the miracle and the preaching, because in verse 4 we're told it is those who heard the word who believed, people were praising God. We see that in verse 21. Proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus produces fruit. This message is the power of God for salvation. The Bible commentator John Stott writes, "Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. It was transforming thousands of lives." And this message not only brought transformation in those who did not yet believe, but it also brought transformation in the Christian community. We find a first summary of this period of church history at the end of Acts chapter 2. It's a very famous summary. It talks about the people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to their fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. But at the end of chapter 4, we see a second summary. After the accounts of chapter 3 and 4, Luke summarizes life in the Christian community with the following words. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The Christian community was transformed by this message, giving all that they had to each other. Proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus produces fruit. It was reported in the news this week that a struggling GAA team sought some spiritual help. I wonder, did you hear it or see it? The Eglish GAA team are in grave danger of being relegated from the County Tyrone League. And so in an attempt to give themselves as much help and as much hope as possible, they've asked their parish priest, Father Michael Toner, who's visiting the Vatican for 25 years of service, to take along one of their GAA shirts and to have the Pope bless the shirt when the Father is in the Vatican. Now, this is a slightly humorous story because of the trivial nature of the problem with which they're bothering the head of the Catholic Church with. However, it's also quite a sad story because of where their hope and their trust lie. It lies in a man who's little different from you or I. The fact that proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus produces fruit should engender a trust in this message. Another commentator says, you can imprison preachers, you can silence preachers, you can kill preachers, but you cannot imprison, silence, or slay the Word of God. We can and we should trust this message. Salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Don't feel foolish or embarrassed or nervous. Be bold and face opposition and expect fruit. Expect changed lives. This message has the power to change those who are unregenerate, those who refuse to believe, those who would seek to silence us. But it also has the power to continue to shape and to transform those who are regenerate, those who do believe, those who do proclaim salvation in no one else but Jesus. Trust this message because it produces fruit. It changes lives. And finally and briefly, we want to note that proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus requires prayer. It's important to note what Peter and John did immediately after being released. Look at verses 23 to 24. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Prayer was the response from these men who had seen a cripple healed, who had preached to thousands of people, who had confuted the religious leaders who tried to silence them, and who were then released with little punishment. These heroic men, these apostles, immediately bowed in prayer with the church. Tracy and I were at a family's house for dinner one night, and as we sat speaking to the parents in the dining room, one of the children came into the dining room to report news of a teacher from school who had fallen ill, a teacher that the family knew well. The father's response was to call the family to the dining room to bow in prayer, and he prayed for the ill teacher. Afterwards, as we sat continuing to talk, I remember thinking, I would never have done that. That would never have been my first thought. What a lesson for dependence on God. We should be people who turn to prayer quickly and often. Proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus requires prayer because it is only God who can work salvation. It is His Word and His Spirit which effect change. He is the one that we must turn to. But don't overlook the fact that this was a corporate prayer. In verse 24, we read that they lifted their voices together, or in some translations, with one accord. Corporate prayer gatherings have been a marked feature of the life of God's people throughout the ages, not least as a precursor to and as an expression of times of Holy Spirit revival. We must be people who are in the habit of praying and in the habit of praying together. And this is what they actually prayed when they were together then. Verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There are three features to this prayer which we would do well to note. Initially, look at their language concerning God. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord. Despite all that they've been through, despite the opposition that they've faced, they can still acknowledge God as sovereign in it all. Secondly, note in verses 25 and 26 that they fill their prayer with Scripture. These believers were letting Scripture fill, inform, and shape their prayer. And thirdly, then their requests. They request that God would see the opposition they face and give them boldness to continue proclaiming the word. Not remove the opposition, but give them boldness in the face of it. And in verse 31, And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here is the prayer answered, a visible sign of God that he had heard and answered their prayer. And it's confirmed by the fact that they continued to speak the word with boldness. One of my very first opportunities to preach was back in 2009. I was leading my first bye team to Gortmerin Baptist, and I can remember the passage that I preached on, Colossians 4, verses 2 through to 6. Talks about devoting ourselves to prayer, praying for an open door for the gospel, taking the opportunities to share the gospel and to do it all with wisdom and grace, having our lives seasoned with salt. And as I prepared that sermon, I was challenged about my prayer life. And so one night on the way to work, I was working in the cinema at Yorkgate, or if you're slightly posher, Cityside, and I prayed that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel, that I would have boldness and wisdom and grace enough to take that opportunity. And so I arrived. It was one of my usual shifts that I was working, and I always worked this shift with the same guy. It was a guy who had more interest in piercings, tattoos, heavy metal, long flowing hair, and drugs than the gospel. If you had to paint the picture of the typical anti-religion guy, he would have been your typical man that you would have painted. And yet that evening, as we sat waiting for the final film to get out, all of a sudden, this guy was asking me questions about my faith. An open door. God had answered my prayer. Now, I can't remember what I said, and he didn't fall down on his knees in repentance afterwards, but I can be sure that salvation in no one else but Jesus was proclaimed in God's grace. And so have confidence today that God answers prayer. And this is very important whenever we consider proclaiming salvation in no one else but Jesus. Doing so requires prayer. So let us pray together. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David and by the power of your Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in Jerusalem there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And they did to Jesus whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And because of that, we now ask, Lord, that you would look upon the world in which we live and that you would grant us to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you continue to stretch out your hand to heal and while signs and wonders are performed in your name and in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.